Now will you open your Bible with me, please, at Matthew chapter 25. You will know, I imagine, that this is the season of Advent in the Christian calendar. The word simply means, of course, arrival or the coming. And it is usually applied primarily to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem as God incarnate. But the word is also used for that other coming of our Lord Jesus, of which in fact the New Testament has more to say than about his first coming. That is what we call his second advent, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as history is bisected by the first coming of Jesus into BC and AD, so history will be climaxed and concluded by the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Now, as it happens, and without prior arrangement, we will be focusing on that second advent of Jesus at both our morning and evening services today. This morning we come to the last of a series of sermons on knowing Christ. And our theme this morning is knowing Christ as the coming King. This evening it happens that we come to the particular section of 1 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul is expounding to us the meaning of the return of Christ at the end of time. But this morning we turn to chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel, which is one of the great classical chapters in the New Testament dealing with this theme of the second advent, the return in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of all time, when he will be seen by every eye and will be glorified amongst his people. We read the first of what really amounts to three sections in this chapter this morning. You will notice that verses 1 to 13 form what we call the parable of the 10 virgins or bridesmaids. Verses 14 to 30 are the story of the three men who were given different talents, as they are called, by their master. In both cases, the bridegroom was away for a long time and then returned. The master was away in verse 19 and after a long time returned. Jesus is clearly speaking about himself in the form of the bridegroom and of the master who returns to reckon with his servants. And in the third section, from verse 31 to the end, there is what is really a story rather than a parable, an account, an historical record prophesying the future, when the Son of Man comes in verse 31 in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And this is the account of how he will act like a shepherd, dividing the sheep on the one hand from the goats on the other. Now I want us to look at the teaching of this passage because it is absorbed with this one event of Christ's return. And you will notice that in all three of these passages that make up chapter 25, the return of Christ brings quite opposite results. It brings both joy and sorrow. The bridesmaids, five of them, rejoice to be at this wedding feast, at this banquet. It is an occasion of overwhelming joy. But the five who are excluded experience a nameless and indescribable sorrow. It is also an experience of glory and tragedy. In the case of the servants, two of them have the glorious privilege of being congratulated by their master and entrusted with further inheritance. One of them is cast into outer darkness. So it is an experience of joy and of sorrow, of glory and of tragedy, of blessing and of judgment. And the reason for that, of course, is that the day of Christ's return will be a day of division or separation for all mankind. If you read verse 31 following in the chapter, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit in his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And that separation is not temporary but permanent, because in verse 46 we read that these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now the other two stories tell the same tale. The five bridesmaids are excluded. Five are welcomed. Now in the light of that teaching of Jesus, you will see how impossible it is to hold the view that in the end of time, everybody will be welcomed into the presence of God, having arrived in heaven by their own route. That there will be no ultimate division, and that whatever distinction is made, even at the judgment day, will not be final. You cannot possibly hold that view and take Jesus seriously. There used to be a great theological teacher in Scotland who used to say frequently, in public and to his classes, "The thing that really interests me about evangelical Christians is that they get so upset when I suggest that everybody may go to heaven in the end anyway. I'd have thought they'd have been pleased," he said. He said that in class one day, and a young student said quietly, "Sir, I don't think that's what upsets us. What upsets us is that you are calling in question the truthfulness of Jesus. That's the issue. Because whatever else one may say, Jesus clearly did not believe that we, whatever may happen, would all end up in heaven in the end." And the whole point of these three stories is to enable us to prepare for the coming of the King. Indeed, most of the teaching on the second coming of Jesus in the New Testament is set against one of two backgrounds. It is either to comfort and strengthen us that we may persevere in faith and obedience. That's one great reason that the teaching of the second coming appears in the New Testament. Or it is to arouse and awaken us that we may be prepared for that day. It is the first of these purposes that Paul has in 1 Thessalonians, to which we come this evening. And it is the second of these purposes that Jesus has in this 25th chapter of Matthew. How then would he arouse and awaken us to be truly prepared for his return? Let me try to summarize the teaching of this chapter in three or four words of warning. The first is this. Appearances, Jesus is teaching us, may be deceptive. Appearances may be deceptive. That's a warning that's implicit in the last part of the chapter, the story of the sheep and goats, because you may know that sheep and goats in the East would graze together. It's often quite difficult for the amateur eye to distinguish between them. It is the shepherd who separates them. He does not normally do it until the end of the day, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. But what is implicit in the rest of the chapter is very explicit in the first passage, which we read this morning, the story of the 10 bridesmaids. All 10 of them are identically dressed. They are occupied in identical activities right up to the last moment. And the point of the parable is that what they lacked was not immediately visible and obvious to anybody who was in their company. Until midnight, you would not have known the secret that they had no oil. And that was going to be the one thing that would either admit or exclude them from the marriage feast of the bridegroom, who is clearly Christ. Now, I don't think we are intended by Jesus to try to decide what the oil stands for. Is it the Holy Spirit, some have asked? Is it eternal life? Is it Christ himself? What does the oil stand for in the parable? Whatever it may stand for, the vital thing is that it is the one essential element that was crucial for these bridesmaids. It would be, therefore, the possession of Christ himself, the possession of eternal life, the possession of saving faith. It is whatever is essential to bring us into the presence of Jesus with confidence. And they did not have it. So the warning is, and it is a warning none of us can afford to ignore, that we must not be absorbed by appearances, either in ourselves or in other people. We must not be fooled by externals or by things like the reputation we have, whoever we may be, or what other people may think of us. The vital question is, as John Wesley found himself saying to himself, when he was not only baptized and confirmed, but ordained, Do I have the inner principle of eternal life? Now, it is this that is the vital issue. And it is so easy for appearances to be deceptive. And never to allow ourselves to be examined by God the Holy Spirit as to whether we have Christ or no. Appearances may be deceptive. Secondly, and this is the second note of warning, confidence may be misplaced. Now, this is also implicit in the second and third passages. If you look at verse 44, for example, you'll find that those on the left who are going to be dismissed from the king's presence, because he is described in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right and those on his left, those on the left are amazed that they are rejected. They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? In verse 24, the man with the one talent presents the one talent back to his master and does so with a measure of confidence. The man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And he clearly expects that that will gain approval. But supremely, of course, misplaced confidence is explicit in the first story. The five foolish girls slept confidently and contentedly as the first. Now, there's nothing wrong whatsoever with them sleeping. They slept because they were tired, a very normal and natural thing to do. But for the five wise, it was a wise and suitable thing to be asleep. For the five foolish, it was the sleep of folly. It was misplaced confidence because they were sleeping in a condition of false security. You know the kind of thing people will say to you. Oh, I'm very interested in your Christianity, but I'm perfectly content as I am, thank you. But you see, contentment is not a valuable commodity by itself. Contentment may just be the experience of those who are living with a misplaced confidence and sleeping the sleep of a foolish complacency. Now, these girls had either, throughout the whole period of preparation for the wedding, they had neglected the question of oil. Let me just pause with that for a moment. Here are people who have neglected the question of oil. At the end of the day, that was going to turn out to be the one thing that really mattered. They had spent all the period of preparation for the wedding neglecting the one thing that matters. Does that ring a bell anywhere? Living the whole of your life, attending to a thousand things, but neglecting the one thing that matters. They were living under an illusion. But they were living under another kind of illusion too.
They lived under the illusion that they could borrow it. You notice verses 7 to 9? Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Now, what they had done, of course, was to leave it too late to go and buy oil. But what they are saying to them is, there are some things that cannot be borrowed. Now, if God writes nothing else in our minds and hearts this morning, that's one thing we really need to let him write. There are some things that cannot be borrowed. You cannot borrow eternal life from your parents or your brothers and sisters or your friends. You cannot borrow personal faith from anybody else, however close to you. You need to enter into a transaction with the living God for yourself. And for these five girls, this was a misplaced confidence. So appearances may be deceptive. Confidence may be misplaced. Thirdly, opportunity may be squandered. That's the message of the second of these stories, although it is implicit also in the other two. These three men who were servants of their master, who was going away for a time and promised them he would come back, they all had a day of opportunity. And the opportunity was to invest what their master had given them for him. But on his return, the day of opportunity had ended and the day of reckoning had begun. And this is the whole point that Jesus is making. There is a day, a season of opportunity. Our forefathers would have called it a season of grace, a time of God's pleading with us, the day of opportunity when the gospel of Jesus Christ is sounding in our ears and the Holy Spirit is dealing with us. There is a day of opportunity, and it is possible to squander it. You know that, of course, many of you who are nearer to days of study than the rest of us. You know how easy it is to squander the days of opportunity. It's the story of so many people at college or university. It's a marvelous life, this life of a student, isn't it? You are suddenly free from the restrictions of school and all these other things, and nobody is going to say, "Be here at 9 o'clock, or study until 10 at night, or whatever." It's a wonderful life. And these are the days of opportunity, of course, and you can do one or the other thing with them. You can squander the opportunity, or you can get down and do the kind of solid work that is going to be necessary if you're going to pass the examination. And when the clock tower, as it used to be when I was at university, struck, and the moment came when the examination began, the day of opportunity was ended. And the day of reckoning sure was begun. Life is exactly like that. And there are many of us who imagine the day of opportunity is going on forever and ever and ever. And there never is going to be a day of reckoning. But Jesus says, the opportunity, the day of opportunity is here. Now, but it will end. What are the opportunities that you've had? What are the opportunities God has given you? Opportunities of days of grace, of times when you have been well aware that God is speaking to you, that the Holy Spirit is somehow or other touching your life. I had a letter this past week from my friend Ronnie Stevens in Moscow, who has given up not only his church in America, but now his pastorate in Munich, and is in Moscow and is ministering there to people. They cannot even get a place to meet in because the Russian Orthodox Church is preventing them finding a meeting place. So much for ecumenicity. But they are looking for one place or another in order that they may give to these people the opportunity to hear the gospel. My dear friends, you and I are such privileged people. What opportunities we have had. Just think for a moment. Let it be a second going through your mind of the opportunities you've had, the days of grace you've known. And when the living God, the coming King, says to you, what have you done with these days of opportunity? Where was it that you went to church again? Who were your parents? What did you hear? Had you the opportunity to open your Bible and know something of the living God? And what in the world have you done with it? I've buried it, we say. I buried it. Here it is, just a minute, and I'll dig it up. Oh, my friends, we need to recognize that opportunity can be squandered. Here's the last thing. Not only can appearances be deceptive and confidence misplaced, and opportunities squandered. But the last thing is that judgment is clearly irreversible. The door to these bridesmaids was shut. The decision for these men was made. The verdict
is given by the King as he gathers all the nations before him. And judgment is irreversible. Tomorrow morning, I go to open the High Court, which is one of my tasks as its chaplain. And there will undoubtedly be people who will be sentenced to very severe penalties. But I can almost guarantee you that the majority of them will have their counsel say to the judge, my Lord, I appeal. And in some cases they can go on appealing until they come to the House of Lords. But what I want to say to you is, what we read about today and what you would read about later in Matthew 25, that's the highest court of appeal in the universe. There is no appealing from that judgment. And once it's given, it is irreversible. That's the terrible picture of these bridesmaids at the door. The door is shut open to us, they say. And he says, I do not know you. Now that judgment is not reached lightly. You will see that, don't you? It's not reached lightly. There are tests over which Jesus leads us in this chapter. There is a manward test, for example. Here are the poor and the needy and the naked and the imprisoned. Have you cared for them? Have you visited them? Now the mark of the righteous, notice, it is not what qualifies you to be called righteous. It is the mark and evidence that you are righteous. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him. And it is the righteous, he says, who have evidenced their rightness with God by the way they have related
to other people, there is a man-word test. There is a God-word test, in that when God has given to them such opportunity, they are going to be answerable to him for it. And these men in the talents parable, they used the talents for the master. Now that's the mark of the Christ-filled life. It is used for the master. And there is an inward test. Do you have the oil? Do you have the inward reality of eternal life for yourself, not inherited from your parents, not borrowed from your contemporaries, but your own? That's the question. And that the day of his coming, we may enter into his glory and joy, if we will take heed and prepare for the great day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, hear us and touch our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit this morning, that the great day of our Savior's coming may be a day of joy for us. For Jesus' sake, amen.